In past years, I've taught a series I call The Promises of God. And I have moved from promise to promise. You have numbers in your Bible, the book Promises. This time, I'm taking the trip a bit differently. You don't have to take any more calls. I have 65 to go, and when I go back to music, I expect those that haven't yet committed for this week to be one of the 3,000 that I can count on to do it. I don't want to stop in the 60s to go tonight. This is the first week of August now. I don't want to enter it. I really think Satan wants to seal up every avenue of encouragement this week that he can. I've now made the decision to return to the cathedral because of your reservation for the week. For now, the only thing he can take satisfaction in is to dry up the faith of people and the responsibility of people until we don't even reach our old goal this week. That puts me in a new bind, because I said if we don't reach our goal, I don't teach. Satan knows there's a war going on. I wish I could get you to know it, all of you. But when the music plays again, I expect you to act. But this time, instead of jumping from promise to promise, I have laid the foundation of the people that God chose to be there, to be his oracle. God intended to leave a light in the stream of history's darkened sin state. He managed to enter into a situation, as the apocryphal books of the Old Testament tell us, that would have caused the destruction of Abram, and turn it to his advantage to place him under the care of Noah and Shem, who were still living, that in the transition from the pre-flood stage to the after-flood stage, he could have a man chosen and trained by those last representatives of the pre-flood priestly line. And this man Abraham and his descendants were chosen of God to be in the compass of truth for mankind, the vehicle through which God would reveal himself, thus enabling a saving of some out of the world for their eternal destiny. So much of today's Christianity is but a competitive philosophy in the marketplace of self-serving, self-seeking, self-exalting, thus sinful humanity. Isaiah speaks and says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And therein is the root of all sin. It graduates to rebellion because, as Lionel Niebuhr said, we're not just content to sin. We must convince ourselves that our sin is really not sin after all. So we become an asteroid, and we must cover our asteroid. I have watched over these 16 years knowing that God has raised up this ministry to be an equal compass point in these last days. Some people may say, do you think you're the only voice? No. No, God has other voices. He raised this one up to be a steering voice, staying ahead of the rest, and sorting out the flack and the tangential error. And we have managed to have an impact even on the worst expressions of television. I'm sure that those of you that shop the television channel and the radio channel have noticed that more and more people that have any note of sincerity and reality to them at all are beginning to emphasize that giving should be tithing in the Lord's way and a response to the ministry of the Word. You can almost universally see a change through the television media of Christian ministries when they approach the table of the Lord. I mean, one little word out of Scripture that God quickened me to focus in on and make it one of the keynotes of this ministry at the table of the Lord, to point out that Paul said unworthily, not unworthy. Very seldom do you find anybody on television saying you have to be worthy to partake. More and more I'm hearing the message of grace. I can say clearly that there have been other voices long before me and concomitant with me emphasizing faith. There is no question that the ministry of faith has been emphasized. But again, that little sharpening of the focus is what God called me to do, to make sure that faith is used for God's purposes rather than made a tool for selfish purposes here. Every man has his own gift. God gets at me with a gestalt ability that has protected the teaching that I've done in God's Word for many years from getting off on a tangent, balancing it with other sections of Scripture. I've watched the fads and the single emphasis ministries come and go. And this ministry has been raised up by God in these last days to provide a steering, balanced reference point to keep people in the whole Word of God, not just some isolated part of it. Now, this particular series, I'm taking 70 league boots through the whole record of Revelation to show the way in which God chose and used a particular people to serve the purpose of demonstrating His Word, which reveals Himself. And not just demonstrating His Word, but His Word, which reveals Himself, which includes His nature, to hasten His Word to performance, to do what He says. If all He had to say as the target of faith were spiritual objectives, you never know whether or not God keeps His Word until you wake up on the other side. He chose a particular people to demonstrate His faithfulness to His Word in spite of them, His ability to work in, through, around, such ways that their very life, in spite of themselves, will demonstrate His faithfulness to His Word in anticipation of the revelation of the fullness of His Word in His Son. They would part the curtain that barred access by the removal of our sins and give to us eternal life in response to our exercise of faith. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and it is this Word of demonstration that gives faith its capacity to realize itself. Now, we have followed God's use. And that was the war constantly. They wanted to use their position as privilege and use God for their ends. God chose them to use them for His ends. In that sense, they became the microscopic illustration in the mass of mankind of what God, as the old Catholic doctrine says quite aptly, intended when He created man. He created man for His, God's purposes. Not the other way around. And there was constant war as the Israelites, all of them, the whole house, the descendants of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, renamed Israel, those Israelites, His sons, constantly sought to make God their utensil. God intended they be His utensil. And He won. In spite of them, He won. He got His word accomplished in spite of them. It says Zechariah would say, one of the minor prophets, you've heard it said, this is what God's word has always declared. You've heard the prophets preach it. You've seen people oppose it. Where are the prophets who preached it? They're dead and gone. Where are those who opposed it? They're dead and gone. Where's God's word? It's still marching on. Like a juggernaut. It's going to come to pass. Either get smashed by it or get on and ride with it, man. Go with God's word. That's what we're seeking to illustrate in this series of teachings. And we left off with the division of the kingdom according to the prophecy given by the prophet that stripped the clothes off of Jeroboam and tore him in places and in pieces in the 11th chapter of 1 Kings. And this man, Jeroboam, the Solomon, the son of David, had made ruler over the charge of all the house of Joseph at the death of Solomon. Leads the revolt, fulfills the prophecy, divides the kingdom, or really, literally becomes the recipient of God's division of the kingdom. God had given him a conditional promise that he would be faithful. If he would be faithful, God would make his house a dynasty in perpetuity, as God had already promised the house of David, of the Judah line through Pharaohs, to be fulfilled in Solomon and his descendants. Jeroboam did not meet the condition. He became evil, unfaithful to God's calling, and it came out in his jealousy as he saw the people of the northern kingdom return to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there. He therefore put images at Dan and Bethel, told the people it was too much for him to go up to Jerusalem. Let me provide temples for you close at home. And these two places at Dan and Bethel became idol worship houses. And this thing, the scripture says, became a sin. Verse 30 of 1 Kings 12. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Jeroboam ordained the feast and devised in his own heart the plan of religious days to be kept in the northern kingdom. And the division now separates not only in terms of kingship, but their worship patterns are separated. And Jeroboam appointed vile men to be priests, no longer obeying God's lineage of priesthood through Aaron and Levi. And the true priests of God, in terms of their lineage of God's choice, fled the northern kingdom to go to Jerusalem where the temple was, and the separation at that point is never to be joined again. Yet it must be at some future date, for the book of Ezekiel makes that clear. But I take up tonight, after the station break, at this point of permanent separation, as far as history since that date reveals to us. But right now I get on telephone. Then Jacob, you don't have to take any more calls for a while. When Jacob, the recipient of God's birthright promises of blessing that were passed from Abram to Isaac to Jacob, renamed Israel, when he passed the blessing on to his sons, the firstborn Reuben had forfeited the birthright. Jacob, or Israel, as he was renamed by God, gave the birthright to Joseph and his sons, particularly his younger son, Ephraim. The scepter, or right to rule, and lawmaking went to Judah. As we saw in a previous lesson in Ezekiel, God saw them ever after as separate. He called them two sisters, Ahola and Aholibah, in the book of Ezekiel, who committed idolatry down in Egypt before they ever left. Though they come out appearing as one, move into the promised land as one, united by David into one vast kingdom from the Euphrates River to the Nile River, God saw them as two because he had a plan. And after promising David a perpetual kingdom through his son Solomon, by the prophet who tore the garments off Jeroboam, it was prophesied that at the death of Solomon, the kingdom would be rent or divided, 10 tribes to go with Jeroboam, 2, Judah and Benjamin, to remain with the son of Solomon. When the revolt started in the 12th chapter of 1 Kings, led by Jeroboam of the house of Ephraim, thus the house of Joseph, Rehoboam, the 21st verse of the 12th chapter says, assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 180,000 chosen men, 180,000 men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Underline in that 21st verse two phrases that will leap out again and again. He assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men. You see, from Rehoboam's view, they were still to be one. Thus, he took his primary tribe, Judah, whose land was south of Jerusalem, the ancient capital of Judah being Hebron. David was the one who freed Jerusalem from the Jebusites and others who occupied it, and finished the occupation that Benjamin had not accomplished, for the area including Jerusalem was assigned to the tribe of Benjamin. And now David had united them all, Rehoboam, the heir to the throne after Solomon, viewed himself as king of all the tribes of Israel. He therefore, in this case, the house of Judah is limited to Judah. And the tribe of Benjamin has warriors join him to fight against the house of Israel. Underline that. And that's already been defined by the revolt under Jeroboam, the 10 tribes, other than Judah and Benjamin. Get to know those two phrases, house of Judah and house of Israel. To bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the king, the son of Solomon. But, verse 22, the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin. Now all the house of Judah and Benjamin are linked. And to the remnant of the people, those that are gathered around Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. The division, the revolt. Yes, this is from me, God says. And return to depart according to the word of the Lord. They hearkened, therefore, to the word of the Lord, and return to depart according to the word of the Lord. Now Jeroboam is free to put his kingdom together. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. He's in the territory of Ephraim, the dominant recipient son of Joseph, to whom the birthright went, who as Judah will come to dominate the southern kingdom, Ephraim will dominate the northern kingdom. So much so that Judah will become the common name for the whole southern nation, and Ephraim will become the common generic name for the whole nation of 10 tribes split off from Judah. Jeroboam built Shechem and Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David? If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Jeroboam's day until now, so-called ministers of God, including those that received a conditional approval of God, get it in their heart to preserve their own kingdom at the expense of God's will, and the message they will always preach, too much for you to do it God's way. They're just asking too much of the people. And he provided a foolproof system of religion to fill the house. Give them an easier way. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy God, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one, two calves of gold. He knew they were susceptible to that. All Moses had to do was go up and talk to God for a few days, and they were worshiping a calf down at the foot of Sinai. He set one at Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And he became known as the man or the king who led Israel to sin. Now I can give you a history of Israel, one after another. What the commentary of these kings that succeed Jeroboam, what the scripture has to say about them. Jeroboam reigned 22 years. We just saw what he did. The conclusion, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship. He was succeeded after 22 years by Nadab. 1 Kings 15:26 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. 1 Kings 15:26. Third king, Baasha, reigned 24 years. 1 Kings 15:34 has this to say about him. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Fourth king, Elah, reigned 2 years. 1 Kings 16:13 is his epitaph. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin. Fifth king, Zimri, reigned 1 week. 1 Kings 16:18-19 says, and it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died for his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Sixth king, Omri. He reigned 12 years. 1 Kings 16:25-26. But Omri, now that's an important king, the sixth king, and you see the subtle touch of God's control on the hands of these people even while they were doing evil. That number six is the one where the most evil king, and the one whose name would shape the history of Israel for centuries to come, is the sixth king. But Omri, 1 Kings 16:25-26. But Omri, harsh aspirant sound should be there. You pronounce it as you pronounce Khomeini or Khomeini. It's with a sort of a cough as you say that vowel. Omri, which causes it, like Khomeini, to be pronounced sometimes Khomeini, sometimes Khomeini. In the King James, the aspirant sign above the letter that gives you the clue to the harsh, coughing pronunciation sound is left out, so he's not recognized in English with the name as he appears in heathen literature later. Because there you will find him as Kimri or Khomri, not they saw Omri, but it's the same man. Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. The sixth one. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. He moved the capital to Samaria. And because of that, another name became a generic general name for the northern nation. They were called alternately the House of Israel, Ephraim, Samaria. Because Omri changed the laws and moved the capital to Samaria and was so powerful that when the heathen Assyrians came and conquered and took them away, conquering Samaria in their last final crushing victory, instead of referring to these people as children of Israel, they referred to them as children of Omri because of the stamp that Omri put on them. And they will reappear in archaeology, resettled by the Assyrian conquerors when that event occurs, along the border with the Medes, which is northern Iran. They will appear in archaeological literature centuries later by the name that the Assyrians gave them, Beit Qumri, son of Omri, if you drop the guttural sound of Omri, but the pronunciation, the original is Omri, the Qumri, the cough as you say it. And they appear with the Assyrian word Beit, son, Beit Qumri. And when that clue is recognized, you can find their placement in secular archaeological literature. And none other, the seventh king, than Ahab, of fame in the stories of Elijah. Ahab, the son of Qumri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that he took to wife Jezebel, 1 Kings 16:30-33. He took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, because under Omri, Samaria had become the capital. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He reigned 22 years. The eighth king, Ahaziah, reigned 2 years. And he, 1 Kings 22:52-53, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam, who had received the conditional promise that if he would obey, he would have a perpetual dynasty as David, becomes perpetually memorialized as he who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. Now there is a sense in which all Judah and all Israel are Israelites. There is a sense in which you can say all Israel for all of them. As you can say America, I mean North America or South America, or both combined. Or in the context, you know, when America is being applied just to the United States. You'll find that same use throughout Scripture. But no matter what anybody says to try to disprove the distinctive identity of the two kingdoms, you will find again and again, House of Israel, House of Judah, to distinguish the two kingdoms. Ephraim, Judah, to distinguish the two kingdoms. Samaria, Jerusalem, to distinguish the two nations, just as you'll hear a news commentary, well, the viewpoint, Washington's viewpoint is thus and so, and the context lets you know it's America's viewpoint they're talking about. You will never understand biblical prophecy and God's hand on history and His capacity to fulfill His word until you understand that at Jeroboam's time, these two nations were formed. And in the context, when God is talking, as He is in this 1 Kings 22, 52, and 53 verses, about Ahaziah, He uses Israel to speak only of the house of Israel, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Samaria. Because Jeroboam never made Judah, who were also Israelites, to sin. He made Israel to sin, meaning the ten tribe house of Israel to the north. More and more, they will have the name Israel attached to them because when, in the prophecies of Jacob, as we've already seen, when he adopted Joseph's sons and made them his own sons, it was to them, Manasseh and Ephraim, that he said, they shall bear my name. Judah is the name that puts the stamp on the southern kingdom. And it is a contraction of the citizens of the southern kingdom, Judahese, that is the basis for the word Jew. So Jew can mean anything, or not anything, but many things in today's world. In its original usage in Scripture, first uttered after the separation of the kingdoms in a war between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the citizens of the southern kingdom were Jews. Not the citizens of the northern kingdom. They were Israelites, never called Jews. Jews were sometimes called Israelites, but their citizenship in the southern kingdom marked them as Jews. Ahaziah reigned 2 years and provoked the anger of the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. Ninth king is Jehoram. You find his epitaph in 2 Kings 3, verses 2 and 3. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made, and watched the perpetuity of imagery from Jeroboam, who could have had a dynasty like David. But God put a condition on Jeroboam's dynasty, if he was faithful. He wasn't. Thus God was released from his covenant. With David, there was no condition. Didn't matter what Solomon did or his descendants did. God unconditionally said a descendant of David would reign over Israel or a part of it, as long as there's a sun in the sky and a moon in the sky. Jehoram reigned 12 years. 2 Kings 3, 2 and 3. He cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. I warn you. Yeah, I suppose I could if you're not interested in seeing a certain pattern. 10th king Jehu reigned 23 years. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Notice how many times his name is perpetuated because of the sin. It really doesn't pay. And there are a lot of people in the house of Israel that weren't singled out like Jeroboam. I mean, he had a new suit of clothes, went for a walk in the woods. And God forever ruined his life by giving him the possibility of forever making his life right. I'll bet you if he had, well, I don't have to bet, no if, right now and throughout eternity, Jeroboam will be conscious of the fact that when that prophet tore his clothes off him and singled him out, He didn't have a neutral option. Be faithful and have a dynasty like David. And I'm sure there'd be a lot of people in Israel that were not chosen by God, that were faithful in what they knew, that could envy what might have been in Jeroboam's case had he been faithful. They would have said, how come God treats him so nice and doesn't do it for me? Once God chose him, it was life or death. He could no longer say, I don't want to be king. He could no longer suit up and go for a walk and have no problems. If he were faithful, the rewards were unbelievable. And they're magnificent. And they're magnificent. He didn't have the choice, well, I'll take less. I don't want to pay the price to get this reward. He didn't have that choice. It was either meet the condition and obtain the prize, or be forever perpetuated here as the man who led him to sin with the terrible consequences attached to that. I don't think I have to apply it to you. I mean, there are 900 people that God touched last month that have done nothing this month because they're listening to some fool tradition or some fool doctrine that makes you think you have a choice after God touches you. Well, it's just too tough, too much. I can't keep the pace. I'm going to find a easier water level to swim in. No, you don't have a choice to be not called anymore. You're either going to obey the calling, or you're going to suffer the permanent consequences of having disobeyed. I get on